real quick, look to somebody next to you and just tell them favorite movie genre, all right? Favorite kind of movie, favorite movie genre. I know I'm making you participate. All right, well, that was quick. I guess we got it sorted. Where are, like, sports movie people, or, like, a good sports movie? All right, what about comedies? Just, like, I like something funny, lighthearted. Rom-coms in particular, all right? That's an even separate category, good. Let's see. Today, when I asked this first, I was like, I can't think of any movie genres right now. Sci-fi, any sci-fi folks, or, like, scary movies, all right? Awesome. What about, and here's mine. This isn't mine, but what about Hallmark? Any Hallmark people? Okay, that's like the opposite of mine. I like action adventure. We're my action adventure kind of people. Just in general, like, I like the kind of movie that just stirs something up in you. You know what I'm talking about? Or you're like, you get amped, like, you feel just this sense of, man, that is a powerful, compelling, inspiring kind of story, whether it's a sports movie or whether it's an action adventure kind of movie. I like that kind of movie, that movie that ignites that dream within, you know, again, or makes you want to dream a little bigger, live a little bolder. Like, these are the kind of movies that I like. And regardless of the type of movie you like, I think we can all acknowledge the fact that there is power in a great story. Would you agree? To awaken that longing for more in us, whether it's a book that you're reading, or whether it's a documentary, or whether it's, again, a movie, or maybe it's just somebody you know that's living a great story. And man, I'll tell you, the best kind of stories are the ones that also awaken something in us. That's kind of what we've been talking about throughout this series. We've been talking about these stories that are great stories, not just by the world standards, but truly great stories by biblical standards, which those two things don't even compare as you think about these God kind of stories that we've been looking at throughout the book of Hebrews, these faith stories and all that they mean. I want you to look now to somebody, and I'm telling you, I'm going to make you participate a little bit today. Look next to you and just say to somebody, the word of the day is epic, okay? Tell them. They need to know what the word of the day is. Tell them, the word of the day is epic. All right, good job. I know that wasn't too hard, right? That wasn't too painful. Hopefully. What's the word of the day? It's epic. All right, good. You're with me. All right, the word of the day is epic. And I throw that word out there not just as the word of the day, but as we talk about these faith stories, we talk about these real stories, these true stories, there is something epic about all of them. And I believe there's something epic about your story as well. Opposite epic is the word basic, and I mean this in the kind of the way young people talk about it, and I you know what I'm talking to? Somebody laugh, because they're like, I'm just catching up, you know, on a lot of this stuff, but every now and again, I'll hear somebody say something, and be like, what does that mean exactly? And I'm starting to get to that age where, like, I can't keep up with all the slang. In fact, the fact that I just use the word slang shows that I'm getting to an age where I can't keep up with the word, with all the slang. But basic, what does it mean exactly? Now, what I'm talking about is not basic in the opposite of acidic kind of way, or not basic in the really simple kind of a way. I'm talking about the kind of basic where somebody will describe somebody as basic. And it's not a compliment. They'll be like, that so-and-so is basic. You know what I'm talking about? Maybe you don't. Well, here, I'll give you the definition. It's a way to describe someone who is predictable, status quo, thinks and acts like everybody else. You say that person is basic, all right? An individual who dresses, acts, and behaves similarly to how others typically do. And I'll give you an example. Josh wears Hey Dudes. That is such a basic dad move. It is. And some of you wear Hey Dudes too, but that's okay. I just thought they were an economical shoe that comfortable and highly practical. That's what I thought. But apparently somebody told me that that's a basic dad move. In fact, they were like, Hey Dudes is more like Hey Dads. And I'm like, all right, you realize I could beat you right now, right? Like, I just want to throw that out there. But so there is an antonym in the Urban Dictionary for basic. You know what it is? Not basic. Like, how basic is that definition for, yeah, I don't know, antonym. But I like my antonym better. It is the word epic. And I believe that we were made not to be basic and live basic but be epic and live epic. That's why the word of the day is the word epic. And that's what these stories have been. And I believe, by the way, even though you might doubt it, that might no matter how boring or basic your life might feel right now, that an epic story is within reach. And I do believe that. And today we're going to look at the story of another epic Bible, real life story, faith story. And we're going to look at the story of Moses. And I'll just give you the cliff notes really quick, and you'll see how cool this guy's story really was. So here's the cliff notes version. Moses' story started off in a way that was far from typical. He was born in a time when all the Hebrew boys in Egypt were ordered by Pharaoh to be thrown into the river and killed that way because Pharaoh was a little bit intimidated by the growing population of the Hebrews. And so he just ordered, he issued this decree that all of those firstborn babies would be thrown into, the firstborn boys would be thrown into the river. And so Moses' parents, they defied this decree. I mean, this is talk about something epic. And even his parents, they defied the decree and the norm, and they hid him in a basket where he was later found downriver by the daughter of Pharaoh. I mean, the person that was issuing the decree. I mean, there's so many twists in this epic kind of story. And then Pharaoh's daughter takes him in, raises him in the royal court, and he kind of grows up in the royal court until eventually he sort of defies the royal court, and he chooses instead to be oppressed with his people. And at some point, he actually ends up killing an Egyptian master who was being cruel to a Hebrew slave. And because of that, he has to go now into hiding. So he's now a fugitive, and he's hiding out. And he ends up in that time working as a sheep herder, where one day, I mean, you talk about epic already, one day he actually encounters God in a burning bush. I mean, God's like speaking to him out of this bush and putting a calling, placing an epic calling on his life. He calls him, actually much to Moses' dismay, like Moses wasn't feeling it. God's like, here's what I need you to do. The people of Israel have been crying out to me. Your people, they've been oppressed day in and day out. They've been subjected to hard labor, and I've heard their cries, and deliverance is coming, my man, and you're the guy that's going to facilitate that. And Moses is like, no way, not me. I can't speak well. I stammer. And by the way, like, who am I even to say sent me? They're not going to believe me when I say that God sent me. Like, who am I to say? And they say, well, say that I am sent you, which is a whole crazy thing in and of itself. Like, that the God of the universe, the one who is I am, Yahweh, is the one that is sending you and placed this calling on your life. And so God gets his way, and eventually, Moses does just as God tells him to do, which is an incredible story then that unfolds from there. It unfolds like this movie scene where God does miraculous things, including parting the Red Sea, but not without this climactic moment where the Israelites are backed up against the sea with Pharaoh and his folks chasing them down. And like, where do we turn now? And so Moses, if you remember, raises up his staff, sea opened up. I mean, this is an epic kind of a story. And as we look at what's happening, we look at the life of Moses. Moses really went from, in many situations in his life, he's kind of in a mundane sort of moment out and doing some sheep herding, and then God places this call on his life and turns it into something epic. And so I want all of us to consider for just a second as we think about the word of the day, which is, how do we choose to close the gap between basic and epic when it comes to our stories? How do we make that move? How can we live not just a good story, but a God story? And I think there's a lot we can learn here from the text and from Moses' inner workings. And so let's go back to Hebrews 11, 23 through 28. He has the longest section in this hall of faith here. And here's what it says. It first talks about his parents. It says, by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw, he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. I mean, that's epic right there. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Instead, he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because why? He was looking ahead to his reward. And then by faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. And then by faith, he kept the Passover and the application of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. So the first thing I think we see here in Moses' story happened even before Moses could really make a whole lot of decisions on his own. There was an epic story out in front of his epic story that was creating the way. And one of the first things that we learn is epic stories thrive in community. They thrive in community. And they slowly die in isolation. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born. And so here Moses has people advocating for him. They have people helping him to grab hold of and be positioned for his epic story. The people that we have around us, I'm telling you, and I've said this many times here recently as we've looked at these stories, the community that we keep matters. Because we have an opportunity to grow stronger and better and moving closer to our epic story or moving closer to a basic story. So it wasn't just Moses' parents, but time and time again, what we see is God putting people in and around Moses that help him live out his epic God-sized story. And he'll do the same for us, especially when we pray and ask for it and desire it. God will bring people into your life that make you better, if you will allow him to, and you will say yes to those opportunities. For Moses, it was his parents. God sent Pharaoh's daughter to rescue him out of the river. He had family members throughout the way, including his father-in-law, speaking truth to him. He had his wife by his side. He had Aaron, who would be his spokesperson since he was not good at speaking. So Aaron was this guy that was his right-hand man. He went with him, and he was proof. Like the other stories of faith, that epic stories thrive in community and slowly die in isolation. I love this story. I saw this documentary a while back, and anybody see the documentary on Prime many years ago now called Breaking 2? Does anybody know what I'm talking about? You guys don't watch doc, you got to go watch it now. But basically, it was this Kenyan runner, Eliud Kipchoge, is how you say his name. He was trying to break the two-hour marathon mark. Like, can you imagine running? I don't think I could do a half marathon. I don't think I could do a fraction of a marathon in that, but his goal was to break this two-hour barrier. Nobody else had ever done it. And so actually, when you watch the documentary, spoiler alert, he doesn't get it. Like, he's like 19 seconds short, and it's like, so like, oh, you know, but he's still got this big smile on his face, and he's like, man, we're a lot closer now, you know, and I'm only 19 seconds away, and he's like, somebody else is going to do it, but he actually makes another attempt at it, and he ends up, after this second attempt, it was this challenge, this marathon that was in Vienna specifically for him to accomplish this. The course was set specifically for him, and he gets it done. I think there's a picture here, and he gets it done in an hour and 59 minutes and 40 seconds. I mean, talk about, like, close, right? He was close, and he got it done this time 20 seconds in the right direction, and his average mile pace was 4 minutes and 34 seconds. If I do 1 mile like that, somebody's taking me to the hospital. Like, I am like, there's, but to imagine doing that for like the whole marathon. And he says afterwards, he says, I'm the happiest man in the world to be the first human to run under 2 hours. And I can tell people that no human is limited. I expect more people all over the world to now run under 2 hours after today. Now, after all of that, it did not count as a world record. Why? Because he did some things to kind of set the, kind of create an advantage for himself. Now, he knew he was not going to be getting a world record, but he wanted to just prove that it was humanly possible. But one of the things that he did was he'd have this group of runners that would run around him. And they specifically set it up because, right, we're going to give him every advantage just to show it's possible under the right conditions to do this. And so these runners would surround him, and they would actually, number one, set the pace. They'd be next to him saying, hey, come on, keep going. You're doing great, right? And so they would switch out like every, you know, like couple miles or so, and they'd have another group of fresh runners in to be able to keep that pace for him. They would break the wind so that he was literally like running in this pocket where there was no resistance. And it's just really, really incredible. And the point I want to make today is that while this might not count in world records, getting people around us is the best way to succeed in faith and in life. If you want to live an epic story, you got to get people that are running beside you, people that you're allowing to say when you're starting to slow down or veer off course or steer away from that story, say, hey, come on, get on back over here. Like, you got a great story to live out. You got, why don't you think about this or change this or challenge us in this way? And it is important that we have people that are willing to not just say the things that we want to hear, but to actually have deep, meaningful conversations, conversations of faith, conversations where they can, again, help us to be disciples of Jesus in a greater way. And so let me encourage you, and you hear us talk a lot about relationships around here. Who is running your spiritual race with you? Because I believe that epic stories thrive in community as they do. And interestingly, what I find is it's the time when we need community the most that our tendency is to isolate. Our tendency is to drift. Our tendency is to not welcome that. And so if you find that you're in a place right now where you're like, I just kind of want to do it alone, I would challenge you to think about who can I invite into my life to speak truth, to breathe life into me at this stage of my race. And I believe that epic stories thrive in community. I also believe that epic stories choose what is right over what is easy. We see it with Moses. It says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. It seems like that would be the very thing you would want to be known for, right? Like, especially you get in any situation or like, man, like, hey, by the way, like, you know, I am the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That seems like the perfect chip to play, right? Gets you out of all trouble. It paves the way for you, right? And he would have had every advantage in that situation, but he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And just imagine this for a second. I mean, this dude could have been one of the most powerful, influential, successful, filthy rich individuals of his day. I mean, he could have had it all by the world standards. He could have had it all, but he seemingly rejected it. And you're like, well, why? Because he didn't see the pleasure in those things. But with great wisdom, he saw that everything the world could offer him was fleeting. Do I need to grab the other one? Okay.
All right. How about this one? Does this one like me? Check, check. Okay. So granted, those things, those fleeting pleasures could last a lifetime for us. Like we could live an entire lifetime enjoying the fleeting pleasures. We really could. But in relation to eternity, even the span of a lifetime is inconsequential. That's why James pens these words. He says, now listen, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to this city or that, spend a year there, carry on business, make money. Why? Well, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then, listen to this, knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. So interestingly, and that's kind of sobering to think about, like your life is a mist. You don't know what will happen tomorrow. But the question we should all be asking is, how can we make the most of the mist? What is the good that we ought to do? And we got to live this out. And Moses was willing to trade some short-term pain for some long-term gain, faith. In complacency, he learned, don't really mix too well. Faith and comfort actually are antonyms. And eventually, if we look at our own lives, one or the other is going to take over. We have to consider which one of those things are we feeding. Are we feeding our faith? Or are we feeding comfort? At the end of the day, we won't have both. Not to say we won't have moments of comfort, we won't have joy, all those things, but comfort, eventually, our need for comfort, our desire for comfort, will eventually upend our faith. St. Francis of Assisi, you've probably heard that name before, but it was an interesting figure. And I like quote him a lot, but I've never really heard or really like dug into his backstory. But he actually renounced the great wealth of his family in pursuit of living with and caring for the poor and combating poverty. He would become the founder of the Franciscan Order of Monks. And in 1209, he composed a rule of life for his followers, which were called friars. They called it the Regula Primitiva, or primitive rule, which came from the verses in the Bible that talk about following the teachings of our Lord Jesus and walking in his footsteps. He had this prayer that he would pray, and it goes like this. It says, Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. There's a guy like Moses that got it, and because of that, he left a lasting impact. Might not be everyone's call to specifically do what he did. We all have a call to confront complacency in our life because it will keep us from living our epic story. Let me give you just a few signs of complacency. Just think about this. Let this hit. Number one, I avoid settings or people that challenge me in my faith. Or I'm defensive when people challenge me in some way. It would surprise a lot of people that I'm a Christian. Church has become more about what I can get out of it than what I can put into it. The people closest to me cannot readily identify changes taking place. My political affiliation is never challenged by my allegiance to Jesus. I tend to toe the company line in that regard. I tend to conform to the setting rather than transforming the setting I'm in. The approval of others carries greater weight in my life than the authority of God. I rarely, if ever, share God's hope with people around me. Most of what concerns me won't matter even a year from now. I mean, any one of those things could make us a little bit uncomfortable when we think about it, and that's actually okay. We have to be willing to ask the hard questions. We have to be willing to actively confront complacency in our life if we want to actively pursue the epic story that God has for us. Epic stories keep their eyes on the eternal prize. We read that Moses regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. Let me read that again. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. You ever like read a scripture and like, wait a minute, what? Like, how does that make any sense, right? He saw him who is invisible. I mean, from an outside perspective, if you have no knowledge of faith, you're like, wait a minute, how does anybody see someone who is invisible? Like, how does that even work? And if we really think about some of these things, we're like, man, that sounds like a paradox. I actually typed this into my Google Doc, and it kept wanting to change it. Like, it didn't understand. It was like, wait a minute, like, that's got to be grammatically incorrect. Like, that's not right. So it kept changing it to, he saw him who was invisible. And so even Google got confused, is my point. But this is where faith is just this beautiful paradox. If we could see with our eyes, with our physical eyes, and measure everything in that way, faith wouldn't even be necessary. If we had full access to complete comprehension, we wouldn't need to rely on God. We would have unlimited knowledge on our own. I love what Madeline Engel writes. She says, anything we can say about God is quite inadequate. St. Augustine said, if you think you understand, it isn't God. When we think we understand, we plunge immediately into idolatry, into a God we have made up to suit our own needs. Oh, yes, it's true. A comprehended God is no God. It's not to say that we can't know God or know things about God, but to claim complete comprehension or to know it all is a far-fetched kind of fiction. It's hard for us, though, right? We like to have all the answers. We like to have it all figured out. We don't like these lingering questions. We like to see. We like to have the details. Why? Because we like control. But control and faith, much like comfort and faith, really don't mix in the long run. And even Moses, as we look at his story, he didn't do this perfectly. He would wrestle with God just like an everyday person, an ordinary person. There was a moment in the Old Testament where God and Moses are having a conversation, like an actual meeting. Like you read that they met like face to face. Whatever that means, however that expression was, is like they were having these conversations and Moses would walk out with clarity. And from that place, he would, you know, give marching orders to Israel. And God tells Moses at one point, he tells him, listen, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And I don't know about you, but if God himself tells me that, I'm like, I'm pretty satisfied. Like God's telling me, like, listen, I got you. I'm with you. I would feel pretty satisfied. But Moses goes further. He's like asking for more. He's like, okay, God, but could you show me your glory? Like, I want to see more. And on the one hand, you have to appreciate his desire to see more of God. But listen to God's response. God tells him, you cannot see my face. For no man can see my face and live. In other words, you have no idea what you are asking. Like you would spontaneously combust if even a glimpse of my face was granted to you. And I wonder sometimes as we continue to desire to know more and to ask more, and we know that life comes with all these questions that really just don't have answers this side of heaven. And perhaps God is actually withholding information because we couldn't even possibly handle it if we had it. We wouldn't know what to do with it. Like our finite understanding versus God's infinite understanding, there's such a huge gap there. Like I could tell you, but you wouldn't even get it. And I believe that faith fills this gap from what we know and what we can never know this side of eternity. Many of you like me have read many of the stories and just heard about the heart-wrenching things that happened in Texas. And it was one of those moments where I'm like, I don't understand. And then when there's kids involved, and man, it's just absolutely just devastating. And I just told God, like, I don't understand, Lord. Like, I don't. And I had some just good prayer moments. And it's not like God gave me any answers in that moment. But I came across something that was actually written by the Kansas City Chiefs owner's wife, and Tavia Hunt writes these words, but they lost a young cousin at the camp. And she writes this as they wrestle with it. She says, how do we trust a God who is good, all-knowing, and all-powerful, but allows such terrible things to happen, even to children? That is a sacred and tender question, and one that the Bible does not shy away from. Scripture is filled with the cries of those whose hearts have been shattered, who still wrestle to trust the same God that they believe allowed the pain. So she says, if your heart is broken, I assure you God is near. He is gentle with your wounds, and he is still worthy, even when your soul is struggling to believe it. Trust doesn't mean you're over the pain. It means you're handling it to the only one who can hold it with love and restore what was lost. And then she quotes the scripture, for we do not grieve as those without hope. And I believe that these things will be answered in eternity, but there's some things we just don't have answers for here and now. But only faith can offer us this kind of peace, this kind of maturity of perspective amidst the unthinkable in our lives. And it is that faith that we read permits perseverance for Moses. We say he's able to persevere. Why? Because he sees the one who is invisible. And he might not have all the answers, but he sees him. He keeps his eyes fixed on him. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. We have a Savior that has been there, that has felt the pain, that has suffered in every way imaginable. We have one that can relate to us. That was my commentary in the middle. Scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. This is how we persevere. We continue to set our eyes on Jesus. It is faith that permits perseverance. It is faith that positions us to experience God's unfolding plan. The last thing I'll tell you is that epic stories find their place within the greater story. You want to live an epic story? You have to understand that there is an even greater story that is at work. The story of God. Epic living comes with a sense of awe that we are part of something so much bigger than ourselves. Our story, in fact, is just a sub-story. It's a subplot underneath the heading of God's grand story. And in verse 28, we see the greater divine drama that's been unfolding since the beginning of time. We read that by faith, Moses kept the Passover and the application of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. So in a plain sense here, Paul is referring to what we know as this moment where that last, there's been 10 plagues to get Pharaoh's attention, and each plague is an opportunity for Pharaoh to relent and let the people go. And the last plague is the deathborn of the firstborn, that the angel of death will come and will only spare those who have put, spare the firstborns of the ones that have put the blood of the lamb over the doorposts. And until this moment, and it was in this moment that those who put their trust in God were instructed to do this, and then the angel would pass by. And we are told that Moses was obedient in this. He kept the Passover. He set that for the people and the application of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. So we see here, as we have story after story, that the way we position ourselves, the way that we place our story under God's story, is through simple obedience. And Paul, he's certainly referring to Moses' faith in this act of obedience, but even more, he's pointing to the grand story. This moment in Israel's history, where it's the blood of the Lamb that saves, points to what story? It points to the climactic moment in God's grand story where the blood of the sinless Lamb, Christ Jesus, will spare those by his blood once and for all, those who choose him, the Lamb who will be the all-sufficient sacrifice. And it is only when we put our faith in Jesus that our eyes are opened to God's great story. And when we get to then step into that epic story that God has for us and fully and finally make sense of our own story, is my hope that more and more people, both now and forever, would find their place in God's story. We read in Ephesians 1, 7 through 10, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. And that so beautifully captures this greater story that we can choose to align with, that we can choose to place our story underneath. And I believe right now we're seeing some really remarkable things. In fact, things are happening all over the world. Sometimes we live in our own little silos, right? We kind of live in our own little towns doing our own little thing. But there is a movement that is really starting to, we see the first fruits of around the world. The Center for the Study of Global Christianity at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary recently reported that global Christianity is experiencing remarkable growth. It's defying expectations and surpassing population rates. Contrary to an anticipated slowdown, the Christian population is projected to climb from over 2.52 billion, representing a 4.4% growth, and is expected to surpass 3 billion by 2050. And I know those just sound like a lot of big numbers, but the bottom line is that God is on the move. And we are seeing it right here. I mean, I'm hearing story after story. I'm encountering so many stories where I'm just like, only God could have done that. Like and people that I didn't think were close, that all of a sudden God just shows up in their life, and man, there is changes taking place and stuff is happening. We had 3 baptisms this week. 2 were in El Salvador, Isabel and Bailey Hayes, so be sure to celebrate them when they get back home. And then I got to drive all the way up to northern Indiana and do a baptism there, and it was awesome. We got to go hang out and do some camping over the weekend, but we got to do the baptism of my friend Kyle Howard. And if you remember, not too long ago, like a month or so ago, we got to baptize his wife, Carrie, right here. And she was a trainer at the gym for many years, and I got to share some of her story and the journey that she took. And I didn't know, you know, if, you know, Kyle described that he was on the fence, and then all of a sudden he's calling me and he's like, dude, I got to tell you some stuff. He just like unloads all this stuff that God's been doing. I'm like, yeah, that is really amazing. Wow, that is really cool. Wow, that is really crazy. And he's just telling me, like, I mean, we have this hour and a half conversation about all that God's doing. And he's like, and I'm going to get baptized, but I want to do it up at my family's property in Indiana, because much of my story, like, has so much ties up there in the way that God's been working. And so can we do that? And so we got to enjoy a weekend of camping and then, you know, learn more about just, you know, what God was doing and get to baptize him. But he shared this story with me, and he talks about how his grandfather was one of, like, his just guys that he looked to, one of the guys that he loved more than anything else. And he said that as his grandfather was starting to get sick and didn't have a lot of life left in him, one thing he wanted to do before he died was he wanted to do one more hunting trip, camping trip out there on their property, which is like 200 acres or so. And he wanted to do that with his grandson, his Kyle. And so Kyle goes up there, and you know, they're getting ready to pack up and head out on the side by side. And his grandfather just says to his grandma, you know, "Hey, honey, I love you." And he, as if she didn't quite get what he was saying, "I know, I love you too, honey. No, I want you to know, like, I love you." And he said it felt different, like it was interesting. And then something else caught his attention as his grandfather says, as his grandma goes, "Hey, you know, good luck out there, boys." And his grandfather just replies, "Where I'm going, I don't need luck. Me and Jesus worked that out a long time ago." And so he didn't think much of it at the time, but he realized later that this would be the last thing that his grandfather said to his grandma. And he remembers him telling him many years ago that if he could have it his way, he would die on the back hill of the property, exactly where he died. And Kyle's like, "How did he work that out with Jesus? Like, how did they work that out?" And as he looks back, he's like, "It was really on that same back hill." And I told him, I'm like, "I bet Grandpa's tuned in right now, man, as you're making this decision." And it's just an incredible thing. And I'm happy to report that not only that Kyle now has things worked out with Jesus too. And so can you. So can you. Jesus is actually the one that works it all out. All we have to do is say yes. And we can be part of an epic story. Let me pray. God, thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you for your story that has been unfolding since the beginning of time, God. And what an incredible thing it is, God, that you actually allow us to have a place and a part in your story. I pray, God, that we would take hold of it, that we would just step into, God, all that you have for us, that we would make not only the word of the day, but the word of the week, the word of the month, the word of the year, and the word of the years ahead of us, that word would be epic, that we would live those epic kind of stories. And God, I thank you for story after story of life change, God. We pray that you would continue to do more of that in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. I'm gonna have these guys kind of just start to underscore, and I want to just play a video for you of this moment that I got to experience this weekend, and then we'll sing one more song here of worship. This way, okay.